Let's begin by turning to Acts chapter 3. I want to read the first 11 verses. It's kind of a natural break there. And then verses 12 through 26 we'll look at a little bit later this morning. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. An amazing event has taken place here. This is sometimes called the first apostolic miracle. You may remember that Jesus had told his disciples that when he went away, the Holy Spirit would be given to them, and they would continue to do great deeds. He even made the comment, "Greater things than this you shall do after I have left you." And so we see a confirmation of Jesus' words here in the first apostolic miracle, the healing of this lame man. But I was thinking about the setting of this particular chapter. And of course, our brother Doug last week spoke on chapter 2 and covered Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and so on. And at the end of chapter 2, we see that there is a tremendous group of people who receive the message of the gospel and are saved. 3,000 people. And the chapter 2 ends with the comment that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so there's some remarkable things going on here in Jerusalem. Some amazing things. The Word of God is being preached. The Gospel is being proclaimed. And God is working among the people. And sometimes we get caught up in this and we think, wow, this is amazing, this is wonderful, and it is. But I think sometimes we forget just when and where this is happening. At least I do. I read the book of Acts and I kind of just take it on its own merit, and it's exciting to read about. But I was thinking about chapter 3 and how it mentions Peter and John. Of course, we saw Peter back in chapter 2 as well, taking kind of a leading role, at least a spokesman type of role for the disciples. But we have to remember, at least I have to remind myself, that it wasn't that long before this that Jesus had been crucified. And I find that remarkable. And I was thinking about this last night and a little bit this morning, even during the Lord's Supper, about how remarkable the transformation has been with these disciples from just maybe 40, 50, 60 days earlier to now. And think about that. This is just a short time after the crucifixion. And think about the crucifixion. We think about Peter. He denies the Lord. He's dejected. He's demoralized. He's in the depths of despair. We read a verse in the Gospels that all the disciples forsook him and fled. They were terrified. They were dismayed. They were in the depths of depression. And I can imagine how they were gathered together after Jesus had been placed in the tomb and before he was raised from the dead. And I can just sort of try to imagine the kind of conversations or the things that they would say to one another. I'm sure they said things like, "I can't believe he's gone. I can't believe this has happened." We get a little bit of a glimpse of that on the road to Emmaus. We read in Luke chapter 24 about those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes alongside them and they don't recognize him. And he says, "Why are you so sad? Why is your countenance so downfallen?" In other words, and they say, "Well, don't you know what's happened? Haven't you heard of this Jesus of Nazareth? We thought he was the Messiah." And that just kind of hangs there. We thought he was the one that was going to deliver and redeem Israel. And they don't say the next unspoken obvious conclusion that they had made, that I guess we were wrong. I guess we were mistaken. We thought he was the Messiah, but I guess he wasn't. And of course, Jesus goes on. He gets into the Old Testament and he expounds to them all this in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, and he explains to them that the Messiah had to suffer first and then enter into his glory. But the point I'm making is that out of those depths of despair, now we have Peter and the other disciples also, and they are bold, and they are excited, and they are energized with the message of the gospel. It's a remarkable transformation. And just kind of going back to something we alluded to in the Lord's Supper this morning quite a bit. What's changed? Well, they've seen Jesus, haven't they? They've seen Him. They have seen Him raised from the dead. They just didn't find the empty tomb. That was amazing enough, but He actually showed up. They were able to reach out and touch Him, as it were. They realized that He had been raised from the dead. He had told them He was going to do that. He had told them He was going to be crucified and 3 days later be raised from the dead, but they didn't understand it. They didn't really know what He was talking about. They just couldn't really conceive of what He was saying, but now they know. And now they have seen Him, and it has transformed them. Not only that, but now they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them and empowering them, just as Jesus had promised. And so we see this remarkable transformation. Also, when I look at verse 1 of chapter 3, it mentions Peter and John specifically. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple. And I got thinking about Peter and John. What are some other places in Scripture where Peter and John are mentioned specifically? And again, I went right back to the resurrection. We remember that Jesus is raised from the dead. Yeah, it's the women, you know, Mary Magdalene and some others. They're the first ones who find the empty tomb, and they're the first ones the angel speaks to and says, you know, go tell his disciples and Peter. Remember in the book of Mark, he says, go tell his disciples and Peter what has happened. And we read in John's gospel that Peter and John run to the empty tomb. John gets there first, and then Peter gets there, and he kind of barges in and looks around and sees that the tomb is empty. And it says when they saw the empty tomb, they believed. When they saw the empty tomb, they believed. And so Peter and John were specifically mentioned as the two. Well, John speaks of himself cryptically, but John says it was Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was John, who were the ones who went to the tomb and saw the empty tomb. And here's Peter and John again, and God's going to do a remarkable work through them. And so we have Peter and John. Three things I wanted to kind of look at in this first section of the chapter. I want to draw your attention to the fact that Peter refers to Jesus in a specific way. And we'll talk about that a little bit. We'll take a look at the healing itself, the miracle itself as it's performed and so on. And then the third thing we're going to see is how God is glorified in the events that take place here in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we've already read through the chapter, but it's interesting to me that Peter says in verse 6, he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. A couple things there. Peter talks about silver and gold. I immediately think of Peter's epistles when he says we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. But I also find it interesting that Peter refers to Jesus by a particular title. He calls Him Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's funny, last night my stepdaughter Sarah and I and my wife Lisa were discussing a few things about the Scriptures. And Sarah had expressed some frustration in not being able to understand all of the Bible. And we were trying to explain to her that she's a new Christian. There's just no way you can learn everything in a short period of time. In fact, those of us that have spent many years looking into the Scriptures, we realize there's so much more to learn. We realize that even those passages that we go over time and time again, there's something new for us if we look for it each and every time. And I find that to be very true. And I'm a little bit of a mystic when it comes to the Scripture. I take it very seriously when the Bible, when the Scripture says of itself in 1 Timothy that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And I do see it as the living Word of God. I've been taught that from the time I was a child, and it has always proven itself to be that way for me. And when I read the scripture, and again, this is a little bit subjective, I'll grant you. It's a little bit mystical. But when I read the scripture, there's something about the Bible that just isn't the same as any other book I've ever read. And it's hard to put my finger on it exactly, but it's living. I've dabbled in some of the other religious books of other, just out of curiosity, to be aware. I've tried to read through the Quran. I've read some Hindu scriptures. I've read the Book of Mormon. Well, I actually wasn't able to get very far into the Book of Mormon because it was kind of dry, but I've never found anything, even from other world religions, and this is not meant as a particular put-down, but to me, they don't ring true and they don't have the life that the Scripture has. So I tend to be a little bit mystical when it comes to the Bible. I believe the Bible is an inexhaustible source of knowledge about God and the ways of God. We'll never learn it all, of course, but it's so exciting to get into it. And I have found the same thing. You go to a passage that you've read time and time and time again, and I think every single one of us has had this experience, probably, if we've spent any time in the Bible at all. We go back to it, and all of a sudden there's something else that we find is being emphasized in our own hearts and in our own minds. And so when I went through this chapter this time, one of the things that jumped out at me was that Peter refers to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. Well, to be complete here, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So that got me thinking, why does he refer to Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Of course, we know that Jesus is described that way several times through the Gospels. I jotted down a few places. There's about 20 different places in the Bible where Jesus is identified with the city or town of Nazareth. And so Jesus of Nazareth is a title that we hear, and that is an accurate biblical title. But it's interesting to me that Jesus isn't described as Jesus of Bethlehem, because that's where he was born. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he was actually born in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth. And he's not called Jesus of Jerusalem. He's the King of Jerusalem. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He could lay a claim to be King of Jerusalem, I suppose. But the Bible writers don't describe him that way. He is called King of the Jews, of course, and the King of Israel by those who love him, and I suppose mockingly by those who crucified him. But Jesus of Nazareth is a designation that is given to him. I thought that was interesting. Nazareth, as you probably already know, is a town in northern Israel in the region of Galilee. Why does Peter call him Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Over and beyond the fact that that's where Jesus grew up. Well, in Matthew chapter 2, you don't have to turn to it, verse 23, we read about, in Matthew chapter 2, about the birth of Christ and about the fact that he was brought down into Egypt as a young child because Herod was seeking his life and so on. And it talks about how when he came back, and Joseph and Mary brought Jesus back, it says he came, in verse 23 of Matthew 2, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Alright, so we're going to look at that a little bit in a few minutes. But he shall be called a Nazarene in fulfillment of prophecy. I've jotted down several passages where Jesus is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, but I'm going to go to one particular one for sake of time. John chapter 1, you don't have to turn to it, but John chapter 1 verses 45 and 46. It says here that Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's referring to the fact that they believe they've discovered the Messiah. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and of whom the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then Philip's response is important here for our discussion. In verse 46, Nathanael's response to Philip. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says unto him, come and see. Nathanael's response is interesting. It's fascinating. Nathanael says, really? You're saying you found the Messiah and he's Jesus of Nazareth? Is there anything good that can come out of Nazareth? So we're getting this idea here, and as we're going to see a couple more scriptures that kind of allude to this, that you can make the case, people from Nazareth, people from Galilee, the disciples, of course, were Galileans, they were fishermen and so on, but they were kind of looked down upon. They were kind of seen maybe, I don't know if second-class citizens would be the right way to describe it, but they weren't really considered to be as intellectually advanced or as high class maybe as people who lived in the southern part of Judea and in Jerusalem and so on. So you can make a real case that the fact that Jesus is identified with Nazareth to some people would be a little bit of a put-down. And Nathanael kind of alludes to that here. Can there be anything good that comes out of Nazareth? And so by identifying himself with Jesus of Nazareth, I think Peter is making a statement. Again, I think the scripture is very clear, and the script, things that are in the scripture are there for a reason. And so when Peter says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I say to you, rise up and walk. There's something being said there. A couple other passages that talk about Jesus of Nazareth. Here's an interesting one. John chapter 19, verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Doug alluded to this or spoke about this last week, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Again, Peter does not shy away from using this title of Christ. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And so Peter has no problem at all, and he actually makes a point of identifying himself with this Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus of Nazareth. Acts chapter 6, we're not there yet, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Acts chapter 6, verse 14, we have this comment, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth should destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Of course, this is the Jewish leadership. The Jews are saying this. And you can almost sense a bit of disdain in their voice. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, the temple that is, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And so I would suggest to you that by referring to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, Peter is emphasizing something. He's emphasizing, this is the one that you guys have rejected. This is the one that you guys look down upon. This is the one that people set at naught, if you will. But it's the one that Peter identifies himself with. A couple of other passages. John chapter 7, verses 41 and 52. The question is thrown out hypothetically, shall the Christ come out of Galilee? And then the statement is made, for out of Galilee cometh or ariseth no prophet. And so we see again that little bit of disdain that seems to exist, or this idea that nothing good comes out of Galilee or out of Nazareth. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 2 for a minute, verse 23. Matthew writes that it would be fulfilled by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And I got studying this a little bit, and you can't actually find a direct quote from the prophets of what Matthew is referring to. Now, if you go look in your concordance, you read through the Old Testament prophets, there's no prophecy that specifically says that Jesus would grow up in Nazareth or that he'd be called a Nazarene. So what is Matthew driving at here? Okay, and a lot of scholars, several scholars, conservative Bible scholars, they say, well, Matthew's probably referring to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Referring to the Messiah being from the line of Jesse, or the line of David, actually. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The Hebrew word for rod in that particular passage is the Hebrew word netzer. N-E-T-Z-E-R would be the transliteration into our alphabet. And so some people argue that that's where the word Nazarene sounds similar to that word. And so Matthew is making an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, kind of a play on words, he shall be called a Nazarene, or he shall be called a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Okay, that's a possibility. In absence of any other evidence for that, though, I've always found that explanation to be a little bit contrived or a little bit forced. I'm not saying it's wrong. But what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that Matthew is not necessarily giving us a direct quote from the prophets. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. I think what Matthew is driving at here is an idea that the prophets encapsulated in their writings. that there was a theme. There's a theme about the Messiah that emerges from the prophets and what the prophets said and what they foretold about the Messiah, that he would be called a Nazarene. And I think it's simply this. For Jesus to be called a Nazarene was to emphasize his humble origins. For him to be called a Nazarene was the idea that he would be looked down upon because of the area in which he grew up. And even dismissed or rejected. We get that sense even from Nathanael. Of course, Nathanael comes to believe in him as the Messiah. But Nathanael even throws that out there. Does anything good come out of Galilee? Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, verses that we're very familiar with, could be some of the verses that Matthew is alluding to. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so what I'm going to suggest to you, when Matthew says he shall be called a Nazarene, and when Peter talks about Jesus of Nazareth, that's what Matthew is driving at. That's what he's kind of bringing our minds to. Jesus is going to come in a humble way. You know, Jesus could have been born anywhere. Of course, he had to fulfill the prophecies about being born in Bethlehem, but he could have chosen to be born into a royal family. Jesus could have been born in a situation with great fanfare, with great fame and so on, but that's not the way it went. He was born in humble surroundings. He grew up in Nazareth in humble surroundings. We know virtually nothing about his life from the time he was born to the time he was 30 years old, except for one glimpse, we know in Luke's Gospel, when he's 12 years old. He apparently labored away as a carpenter in relative obscurity in Nazareth for a long, long time, as far as our human understanding goes, from the time he was a young child to the time he was 30 years old. And so Jesus will be called a Nazarene. There's no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. And so this is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. What an amazing thing. And Peter identifies himself with Jesus, in a sense, in this humility. Isaiah continues, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In calling the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, I would suggest that Peter is identifying with Jesus' rejection. He's identifying with Jesus in his rejection. Something else I thought interesting as I got pursuing this line of reasoning, you don't have to turn to it, but in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 69 and 70, just to kind of give a little more evidence about this attitude that people had of Galileans, and this is a kind of a subtle one, but this is Peter and he's warming himself at the fire. Jesus has been taken away. Peter's kind of hanging around to see what happens, and he's warming himself at the fire, and of course there are other people there, and Peter, of course, is about to deny the Lord because he's going to be put on the spot. It says here, the servant girl saw him and began to say once more to the bystanders, this is one of them. Saying, basically alluding to the fact that this is one of Jesus' disciples. But again, he, that is Peter, denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were once again saying to Peter, you must be one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away as a Galilean. And so what I take from that is one of a couple of things. Peter must have had an accent. There must have been an accent involved in being a Galilean. Or maybe because of a different dialect, maybe he used certain words that weren't used in other parts of Israel. Probably more the accent thing. The same way that we notice that today. We know if somebody's from the South by the way they talk. Or we know if somebody's from Wisconsin by the way they speak. They pronounce things a little bit differently. And we know somebody's from England because they have an accent. And Peter is here is identified as a Galilean because of his accent. For even the way you talk gives you away as a Galilean. Now, that's not necessarily a put-down, but it could be. You could make the argument that they're saying, you know, you have this Galilean accent. You must be one of his disciples. And they identify Peter in that way. And so we see that Peter, I would suggest to you in Acts chapter 3, is identifying with Jesus' reproach. Also in Hebrews chapter 13, and this is kind of what I was getting to, you don't have to turn to it, I'll just read these, verses 12 through 14. It says this about the Lord Jesus. And this is the application for us out of this. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And what I would suggest to you is that there's a cost involved in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples learned this very quickly, and Jesus had warned them and told them that, you know, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because remember, it hated me before it hated you. And the disciples, after he was raised, the disciples after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, they went with boldness, but they went with a boldness and a desire and a willingness to bear the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that with Peter. Here's the same guy who denied the Lord under pressure. But just a couple months later, you know, a month and a half, a couple months later, here he is standing up in Jerusalem, of all places, the very heart of Judaism. Here he is standing up and he's preaching sermons and he's declaring publicly and identifying himself publicly with this Jesus of Nazareth, who he declares to be the King of Israel, the Savior of the world. And so, there's a cost involved. And we're going to see that through the book of Acts. The disciples and the followers of Christ through the book of Acts are also going to suffer tremendous persecution because they've identified themselves with this Jesus of Nazareth. And I would suggest to you it's the same today. Now, living in America, we have it actually, I think, a little bit easier than a lot of people in the world have it. Because of the culture and the society in which we live, it's changing. But because of the culture and the society in which we live, you can sort of get away with being a Christian, and you're not going to suffer necessarily too much for it. If I go into work, and I've done it before, you get talking to people, and you say, I'm a Christian, nobody's really going to say too much about that. But I think there's still a cost involved with being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you go beyond just saying you're a Christian, and you really seek to live out your faith in real practical ways, and you take a stand for what you know is right, and you begin to proclaim to other people their need of a Savior, and their need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then there's a cost involved there, isn't there? There's a rejection that's often going to happen. There's going to be some resistance to that message. Thank the Lord some people receive the message. But thank the Lord we still have the freedom in this country to go around and proclaim that message. But there's a resistance. And those of us, and hopefully that includes me and you and all of us here, those of us who go out and we want to really make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and be bold with our faith as Peter was, we will encounter resistance. And perhaps more and more as time goes on. And so there is a cost in following the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a cost that the disciples in the book of Acts took upon themselves gladly. They considered it something to rejoice over. We're going to see that later in the book, that they are persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just a few thoughts about that expression, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And of course, we get to the miracle itself. The healing of the lame man. I love what Peter says. He says, I don't have any gold and silver for you. Silver and gold have I none. Peter wasn't, you know, he wasn't walking around giving out money. Not that there's anything wrong with that. And this man was helpless. And, we're not talking about modern day societies where we have social safety nets and those that are handicapped have certain resources and programs that they can lean upon. But in these days, you had to beg. You had to subsist on the kindness of others. And so Peter comes along and he doesn't have money for this gentleman. Not that there'd be anything wrong with giving him money and helping him sustain himself in that fashion. But Peter has something far more important and far more profound for him. This man had been lame, it says, from birth. He was born with some sort of defect. He could not walk. I don't know that he was totally paralyzed, but he was unable to engage in a living. He was unable to work. He had to beg for a living and so on. So he was really helpless and powerless to change his condition. And there's a lesson in here for us there too. We're all brought into the world in that way, are we not? Spiritually. We're born into this world without the power in and of ourselves to change our condition. We're born sinners. The only help this man had ever received up to this point had been temporal help and therefore temporary help. There were those that had obviously been giving him alms and helping him sustain himself because he was still alive, but he was just living a strictly a subsistence form of living. He was just existing. without any way of changing his condition or his situation. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, who used the Apostle Peter here and John, this man's about to receive a miraculous, profound, and permanent deliverance from his condition. And of course, this is a physical healing. It's a real healing that takes place. But it speaks of much more than that, doesn't it? It speaks of much more than that. It's a permanent deliverance from his condition. He's going to have an encounter with this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And yes, he's going to be physically healed. But as soon as he is healed, he goes about, and what does he do? He praises and worships God. He praises and worships God. He didn't just receive physical healing. He received far more than that. As I mentioned before, we're all like that lame man. At birth, we all have come into this world with a terrible handicap. We're sinners separated from the very love of God and from God Himself. And like this man, maybe we're depending upon some of us on the wrong things to heal that situation that we find ourselves in. And every single person born into the world, they grow up, and some of us, by God's grace, are confronted with the claims of the gospel. And we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find that in Him is salvation, and in Him is the meaning, very meaning of life. But so many people try to do other things to help rectify their condition. And like this man, he was asking for money. And he needed money because he needed food to eat and so on and so forth. But money wasn't the ultimate solution to his problem, was it? And just like today, some people pursue money and success. You hear it all the time. If I only had some more money, I'd be able to do this. I'd be able to do that. Oftentimes at work, I'll hear people say this. Well, I know money can't buy happiness, but. And that but kind of hangs there in the air. Kind of that little word B-U-T hangs there in the air. And what they're basically saying is, well, they say money can't buy happiness, but if I had a lot more money, I think I would be happy. I think I would be able to do the things I want to do and fulfill myself in ways that I want to fulfill myself. And yet, that's not the answer. We know that for a fact. How many wealthy people are just as miserable, if not more so, than those who have no wealth? Some people try to fill this void in their hearts with worldly philosophy and psychology. And those things have their place, but if you're trying to fulfill the deepest needs of your heart through these things, you come up empty. You come up empty. Some people pursue pleasure and entertainment. And again, those things can be enjoyed in their right and proper perspective. But if your whole life is just in the pursuit of pleasure and entertaining yourself to fulfill that emptiness that's inside of you, it's going to let you down. And people do that all the time. They think, well, you know, they live for the weekend. And on the weekend, I'm going to have fun. And I'm going to work hard all week. And on the weekend, I'm going to have fun. And I'm going to pursue and partake of all the pleasure and entertainment I can. But Monday morning always arrives. And there's still that emptiness in the soul and in the heart. Some people try to fulfill themselves through other people. If I can just find the right person to marry. If I have children, that'll fulfill these desires of my heart and so on. And those things are good things. But they're not enough. They can't do it. Some people, and this is a tricky one, some people get involved in a cause. And they think, if I can just do some good deeds, if I can help other people, and I can get involved in some way of giving myself to others, which is a very good thing to do. A wonderful thing to do. But if you're doing that to try to get right with God or to fill something that's inside of you, that's a void that only God can fill, once again, it's going to come up empty. All these things are going to leave you wanting more and wondering what's missing. Only Jesus of Nazareth gives us the power to walk in newness of life. This lame man is a physical, direct example of that, right? He had a new life. He was able to walk now. But spiritually, that's what's said of us. Once we become saved, once we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, that we need to place our faith upon Him, the Bible says that we become a new creation. If we're in Christ, we're a new creature. We're able to walk in that newness of life. Every single one of us, just like this man, needs a supernatural transformation. And as a result, and this is the third thing about this part of the chapter, God ends up being glorified. Verse 8, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. God ultimately is going to get the glory here. This man understands that this came from God. It didn't come from Peter and John, but it came from God. Again, Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, and as he describes this account or this event, he may be thinking of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. And you don't have to turn to it, but it's a messianic prophecy. It's talking about the messianic age, the kingdom age when the Messiah will be ruling over Israel and so on. And it says in that chapter, "Then shall the lame man leap as the deer." What a wonderful verse. "Then shall the lame man leap as the deer." And here we see the lame man leaping and praising God, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. The messianic age has been inaugurated. Jesus of Nazareth is the one that the Jews are looking for, the one they've been looking for, and even though they rejected him, he's still the Messiah. He is still the Messiah. And that brings us to verse 12 and Peter's sermon. This is the second sermon of Peter in the book of Acts. And you know, for an unlearned fisherman, for a Galilean who was kind of rough around the edges, Peter sure gives some great sermons, doesn't he? When I read these sermons in the book of Acts, they're amazing. They're just very, very inspirational to me. Peter sure gives some great sermons, but of course we know that he has the Holy Spirit empowering him. So let's just go ahead and read verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll see it. Take a look at a few points about this section. Verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Real quick, just a few points about Peter's sermon. He emphasizes God's power in verse 12. Peter makes it very clear. It's not anything to do with us. It's not because we have some kind of power to heal. And it's not because we're particularly holy or better than anyone else that this has happened. But it's the power of God. It's the power of God that has caused this miracle to happen. And then he goes on, and Peter kind of, you know, and he does this on the day of Pentecost too. He's speaking to Jewish people here. He's in Jerusalem, and he's very direct, and he's very bold, and he's doesn't shy away from talking about the Old Testament and how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And he reaches out to them, and he says, listen, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, your God, the God that you claim to worship, is the source of this miracle. And then he hits them again where it hurts. He says, this is the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus is his Son. Isn't that amazing? A couple months before, Peter was trembling and denying the Lord, and now he's boldly standing up and he's telling these people, Jesus is the God, is the Son of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he goes further, doesn't he? He confronts the people with what has happened just recently. He's saying, you know what, this Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the one of whom the prophets foretold, the Son of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you killed him. You killed the very Prince of Life. You mistreated him, and with wicked hands you took him, and you had him slain. You killed your Messiah. But then Peter echoes his master when he says, I know that out of ignorance you did it. Now, it doesn't absolve these people from the responsibility they had in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. But to me, Peter is really kind of reflecting, and it's a reflection of what Jesus said when Jesus himself on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. And Peter kind of alludes to that here. He mentions that here. He says, I understand. I know that out of ignorance you did it. I know that out of ignorance you did it, but you still did it. And then he also says you have to repent. He has a call to repentance. Peter just doesn't give the sermon to basically put them in their place. He doesn't just give the sermon to confront them with their sin, although that's important, but there's something more involved here. He wants to see them turn to God. He wants to see them repent. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, be transformed. We've seen this lame man be transformed physically, but Peter's getting at something more important here. He's saying you refused your Messiah, you rejected him, you killed him. But I'm telling you right now, he is the Messiah. He did rise from the dead. It's him that's healed this lame man. And you have the opportunity to have a change of mind. You have the opportunity to repent and to be transformed by this same Jesus of Nazareth and to receive him now, not just as your Messiah, not just as the Messiah of Israel, but as the Savior of the whole world, the one who can forgive your sins, the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that you people hold so dear. And that's the last part of the chapter, verse 23 to 26. Peter makes it very clear. Jesus has fulfilled the prophecies. He is the Messiah. He just didn't come out of nowhere. He didn't just claim to be the Messiah. He isn't some sort of con artist or anything. He rose from the dead and he fulfilled every prophecy that he had to fulfill. Moses prophesied of this man. All the other prophets from Samuel on down prophesied of this man. And ultimately, when God told Abraham, Peter says, that in him and in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed, he was speaking of Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of Abraham. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He is the promised one. He's the fulfillment of all of your prophecies. In conclusion, and I know we've kind of zipped through Peter's sermon pretty quickly. There's a lot there, and there's a lot more we could look at. But in conclusion, there are really two types of people in the world, as we well know. There are those who still need to be healed spiritually through the Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There are those who still need to come to the place where they understand that they cannot improve their own condition. They need a Savior. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Savior that they need, because He's the only Savior. Then there are those of us who can humbly say that we've understood. God has revealed Him to us for who He really is. It's our privilege to be able to identify with this Jesus Christ, bearing His reproach, and allowing ourselves to be used by Him to reach other individuals. The world doesn't need, the world has a lot of needs. And, you know, there are people who are starving to death in this world. There are people who have tremendous physical and emotional needs as far as ailments and so on. There are a lot of needs that the world has. But the true answer to all of those needs isn't more technology or more medicine or better ways of dealing with certain situations. Those things are fine in and of themselves. But the world really doesn't need more technology. It doesn't need more education. It doesn't need more government programs. The world ultimately doesn't need better politicians, although that would be nice, or more entertainment, or more pleasure, or more ways to amuse ourselves. The world needs Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because He is not just the Messiah of Israel. He's the Savior of the whole world. each and every single one of us, and those of us who are already saved, we can praise and thank the Lord for this. We've come to know the one whom to know is eternal life. But men and women, boys and girls in this world need to be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. Just like that lame man. Just like that miracle that took place. A great need was met in his life. And every single person that's born in this world has a tremendous need. It's the only real need that they really have when it comes right down to it. The need to be made right with God. And it's only found through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning that we can read how you have worked in the past in the lives of your people. We think of Peter and John and the slain man that they were able to help and the miracle that took place and how you were glorified and how Peter is able to use this wonderful miracle as an opportunity to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. We're so thankful and it excites our hearts and it warms our hearts as we read these stories, Lord, these historical accounts of how you used your people in the past. And Lord, we know that you're still the same God and that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that you still use your people. You still are able to share with your people the wonderful privilege of sharing the gospel and seeing others be transformed and be brought from death unto life. Lord, help each and every one of us to be willing and available and ready to be used when the opportunity arises. We don't know, Lord, when we'll come across someone who needs to hear the gospel message. But Lord, we know that you bring those people into our paths, if not every day, then very often. And so Lord, help us to be like Peter and John, to be able to be bold when we need to be bold, to be ready to give a word to those who need to hear it, and to be able to extend your grace and your salvation to those that so desperately need it. As Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. May we have that same attitude. We may not have the ability to meet everybody's physical and temporal needs, but we know we have the message, and we know we have the Savior who can meet their deepest and most profound spiritual need for salvation. We thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, throughout the rest of the day. We just want to pray that you'll keep us worshiping you and praising you, contemplating your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would just use us ultimately to bring glory to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.